The title of this sermon is Five Things You Need to Know About the Bible. You can take some notes in your worship guide. There's a place for you. There's an outline there for you to take some notes if you'd like. Five Things You Need to Know About the Bible. At Church Acadiana, every Sunday we gather for what? What's the main event? Well, we sing, we give offerings, we share in the Lord's Supper once a month, we fellowship, we eat some refreshments and drink some coffee. The main event, though, is the preaching, the teaching, the study of God's Word, of the Bible. And then, not only that, but then we gather, many of us do, about half the church does at least, we gather during the week in homes. We have home groups. And what do at home groups? We study the Bible some more. That's the main thing we do. Sure, we fellowship. We eat some good food. This past week, we had nachos and brownies at my house. It was a little too good. But the main event is the study of the Bible. And then every December, when December rolls around, I challenge our church to make a commitment in the following year, in the upcoming year, to read through the Bible cover to cover. Every year I do that. Make a new commitment to read through the Bible every year, cover to cover. And then at Church Acadiana, one of the key steps that we encourage every person to take is to have a daily quiet time. 4, 5, 6 days a week to get alone with God, just you and your Bible and maybe a journal and a pencil or a pen, and just spend some time in prayer with the Lord. And the main thing there is reading your Bible. Not only that, but at Church Acadiana, we encourage many of the kids, starting in 4th grade all the way up through high school, through 12th grade, to be involved in what's called Bible Drill. Bible Drill is all about Scripture memory, Bible memory, and then learning how to navigate your Bible very, very quickly, knowing all the books in the Bible, how to find them, all the main key passages in the Bible. We're teaching our kids the Bible. Then we tell parents, you're responsible to disciple your kids at home. Disciple your kids at home, especially fathers, if that's possible. There's a father in the home. Dad, a Christian father, 4 or 5 nights a week, get alone with your kids, sit down, open up the Bible, and teach them God's Word. At Church Acadiana, we put a lot of emphasis on the Bible. Have you noticed that? I mean, we're always reading the Bible, studying the Bible, telling you, read the Bible on your own, share the Bible with friends, teach it to your kids. Kids, memorize, learn the Bible. We put a lot of emphasis on the Bible at our church. But we're not alone. In fact, a high emphasis on the Bible is a part of our country's heritage. It's a part of our country's history. The first settlers, the first English settlers, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, they came over and they were devoted to the Bible. They were all about the Bible. And you can look at the different presidents that we've had throughout our country's history, and you can see the theme of this high elevation of God's Word in their lives, and they felt that it should be elevated in the life of our country. A few quotes for you. John Quincy Adams, our 6th president, he said, "The earlier my children begin to read the Bible, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens and respectable members of society." John Quincy Adams, our 6th president, was also in the habit of reading through the Bible every year. President Andrew Jackson, our 7th president, he called the Bible the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." Ronald Reagan, a more recent president, 1983, he said, "Within the covers of the Bible are all the answers to all the problems that face us today if we'd only look." Now, I had to pick and choose. There are a plethora of quotes from all the main statesmen and presidents throughout our history about the importance of the Bible to them personally, and they felt, for our nation. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time. It's not just the best-selling book of all time. You know, the Bible is the best-selling book of the year, every year. The Bible was the best-selling book of the year last year, and it was it's the best-selling book of the year this year, and not just by a little, at least by double. Our country, our nation, the world places a huge emphasis on the Bible. Is the Bible really that important? What's so special about the Bible? Why at Church Acadiana do we place so much emphasis on the Bible? Well, we're going to find out why this morning. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, he's going to teach us 5 truths about the Bible. And if you come to actually believe these truths and know these truths, then you will begin to elevate the place of the Bible in your own life. If you find that you're not that interested in the Bible, not that motivated to read the Bible, kind of bored with the Bible, not sure if you believe the Bible, then it's because you don't know or believe these five things we're going to look at today. But if you come to know these five things and believe these five things, then the Bible will become the most important thing in your life and in the life of your family. So let's look at this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. As you know, this is Paul's last letter, the last of the 13 letters that he wrote that are included in the Bible. His last letter, he was executed just a couple of months after sending this letter to his protege, Timothy. Verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." The subject or the theme of this passage is the Bible. So the scriptures, to put it more particularly. The scriptures, that's what this passage is all about. He mentions the scriptures two times, and he says a bunch of things about the scriptures. He says five things in particular about the scriptures. Now, before we can get into those five things about the scriptures, we need to make sure we understand, what does Paul mean by the scriptures? What is he talking about? And he's talking about two main things. First of all, the scriptures refer to the 39 books in our Old Testament. If you have a Bible, you can look in the table of contents at the very beginning, and you can see that the Bible is broken up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are 39 books. And when Paul said the scriptures here, he's talking, first of all, about the 39 books in the Old Testament, or the 39 books in the Jewish Bible. Now, did you know that the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, or the Jewish Bible that Jesus read, and that Paul read, and that Timothy read, that they were taught as children, as young Jewish boys, that Jewish Bible that they were reading in the first century had the exact same 39 books that we have in our Bible? The first century theologian, or historian, Josephus, you can still find his books on the shelves in Christian bookstores today. First century Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote, his time of writing was just after the death of Jesus in the first century. So Josephus wrote that the Jews only had 39 sacred books. Now, a little side note, he actually said they only had 22 sacred books, because back then they arranged the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, differently. You know how we have 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, they just called that Samuel. We have 1 and 2 Kings, they just called that Kings. We have 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Jews just called that Chronicles. They included all of the minor prophets together as the book of the minor prophets. But it was the same exact books in their Old Testament, in the Old Testament that Jesus read and studied and learned, and Paul and Timothy, same exact books that we have in our Old Testament today. And that's what Paul was talking about, first and foremost, is the Old Testament. Jesus often quoted from the Old Testament. If you'll read the story of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was often quoting from the Old Testament, and he referred to the Old Testament as the Scriptures. For example, in John 7:38, Jesus said, "The one who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." Jesus is quoting from the Scriptures. In particular, he's quoting from a verse in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. In Romans 10:11, Paul said, "Now the Scripture says," so he's quoting here, "the Scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame." Well, what is he quoting? He's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. They quote the Old Testament, and they refer to it as the Scripture. So first and foremost, when Paul writes about the Scripture, he says all Scripture is inspired by God. The first thing he's talking about are the 39 books of the Old Testament. The second thing he's talking about, though, are the 27 books of the New Testament. If you look in your table of contents, again, you'll notice that there are 39 in the Old Testament and then 27 books or documents in the New Testament. Now, as Paul was writing this, the 27 books of the New Testament were not all completed. Now, this was one of the last letters in the New Testament written. The very last one was the book of Revelation. But all the books of the New Testament that we have today were all written within the first century. And they were all very quickly, as they were written, they were circulated among all the churches around the world, and they were very quickly identified by the churches as, wait, this just isn't just a normal letter. This book written by Matthew or Luke, this isn't just a normal historical account. This is Scripture. Very early on, the first church, the first Christians, identified these books, these 27 documents, as Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter, I'm not gonna show you the exact verse. You can copy down the reference if you want to go take a look at it. In 2 Peter 3, 16 through 17, Peter is writing, and he refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. He puts them on the same level as the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul viewed his own writings. You can see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Paul referred to his own writings as Scripture. He thought his own writings were authoritative, that he felt that he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quoted the Gospel of Luke, and he referred to it as Scripture. So as these New Testament documents were being written, the early church recognized that these were not just normal books. These were scriptural documents. These documents were the Word of God on par with the Old Testament. Now, as the years passed, 50, 100 years went by in the first century church, second century church, the church quickly recognized those 27 documents as Scripture. But as time went by, there were a few of the New Testament books, the 27 books that we have, that were disputed among some of the churches. The books like James, some of the epistles of John, 2nd and 3rd John, some of those books, some churches were saying, I'm not sure if those were, or some people were saying, I'm not sure if those are Scripture or not. As well, as time went by, other documents were written, other books were written. And these books started to circulate too. And some churches, as they would get these new books that were written a couple of hundred years after Christ died, some of the Christians were wondering, is this Scripture or not? And so this motivated church leaders from around the world in the second and third centuries and the fourth centuries to get together in what are called church councils. The major church leaders from around the world, they would get together in these church councils and say, okay, let's definitively make a list or a canon of which books are actually in the New Testament, of which books are actually Scripture, so there will be no dispute, no confusion among the churches. As early as 367 AD, there was a church leader named Athanasius. And Athanasius published a universal list of 27 books. It's the same 27 books that we have today. Now, those 27 books were already accepted. They were already being read and used in church meetings around the world. But as early as 367 AD, Athanasius said, here's a universal list. These are the only inspired books in the New Testament. This is the New Testament Scriptures. That same century, in the fourth century, the 300s, there were three church councils. The church council of Laodicea, Hippo, and Carthage. Three different church councils with church leaders from around the world. They all affirmed that those 27 books of the New Testament, those are the only books that are Scripture, along with the 39 books in the Old Testament. So as early as the 300s, there's been complete consensus among Christians around the world of what Scripture is referred to. When Paul wrote about Scripture, he was referring to the Old Testament books, the 39 books, and the New Testament books, the 27 books that we have today. Now, a question often comes up now when you talk about what is Scripture and what is not Scripture is, what about the Apocrypha? What about the Apocrypha? Now, if you grew up Catholic, then you'll notice in a Catholic Bible, in the middle of the Old Testament, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are about seven books. You'll remember Tobit and Judith and Maccabees and books like that. Roman Catholics include those in Scripture. If you look in a Protestant Bible, they're not in there. Not only are those books not in a Protestant Bible, but Protestants do not consider those books to be scriptural. Why not? What's with the whole Apocrypha situation? Well, the reason why Protestants don't include the Apocrypha in their Scriptures, don't believe that the Apocrypha are Scripture, is because those first century Jews, Jesus, Paul, Timothy, the Bible that they read did not include the Apocrypha. They did not believe the Apocrypha was Scripture. They had the Apocrypha back then, and they believed the Apocrypha was beneficial. It was helpful. They were good books. But those books were not on the same level as Scripture. When Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament and Paul, when they quoted from the Old Testament, which they did often, They never quote it from the Apocrypha. They never refer to the Apocrypha as Scripture. And so the first century Jews, the first century Christians, didn't include the Apocrypha in Scripture. Not only that, but if you remember when I was talking about Athanasius in the 300s and the church councils that decided what books are canonical, which books are part of the canon, the complete list of books that are Scripture. Those first Christians, for the first few centuries of Christianity, they did not include the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha existed. They were helpful, beneficial books, but they were not considered to be Scripture. So the Jews didn't consider them Scripture. The first early Christians for the first few centuries of Christianity did not consider them to be Scripture. And that's why Protestants today do not include those as Scripture. The question is, why do Roman Catholics believe the Apocrypha is Scripture? Well, I'll tell you, around the same time that Athanasius and those first church councils in the 4th century were making universal lists of the canon, of the 66 books we have in our Bible, during that time, there was another church leader named Jerome. And Jerome translated the entire Bible in Latin. And he also translated the Apocrypha in Latin. And the Apocrypha, this was in the 4th century, Jerome made it very clear that even though he also translated the Apocrypha, that the Apocrypha was not on the same level as Scripture. Helpful, beneficial books, but the Apocrypha is not Scripture. However, eventually, Jerome's Latin translation became the major translation of the Roman Catholic Church, that Latin translation. And eventually, they began to consider those apocryphal books to be on the same level as the other 66 books of Scripture. Now, along came the Protestant Reformation in the 1400s and the 1500s. And one of the main complaints about the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, one of their main complaints and issues with the Roman Catholic Church was the Apocrypha. They said, wait a second, the church should not be treating the Apocrypha as Scripture. It wasn't in the old Jewish Bible. They didn't consider the first century Jews, for example, like Jesus, Paul, Timothy, they didn't consider the Apocrypha Scripture. The first few centuries of Christianity, the Apocrypha wasn't considered to be Scripture. Even Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, said it wasn't Scripture, so it should not be considered to be Scripture. Well, in response to that, the Roman Catholic Church, in 1546 AD, they said, okay, we're going to make it official. The Apocrypha is a part of our Scriptures. And so that's why Protestants do not have the Apocrypha in their Bible, whereas Roman Catholics do. It's because Roman Catholics believe the Apocrypha is actually Scripture, whereas Protestants do not. So, with all that said, when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, when he says the Scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, what does he mean by Scriptures? He's talking about the 39 books in the Old Testament, the 27 books that we have in our New Testament. Now, let's see what Paul has to say about the Bible. He's going to make five claims. These are five things you need to know. Number one, if you're taking notes, the first thing is that the Bible is able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. Paul said, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures." Timothy's mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile, was a Greek, and so he was not a believer. But he was taught from childhood by his mother the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. Verse 15, "And you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So the first thing about the Bible is the Bible is able to give you wisdom for salvation. Now, to make it very clear, the Bible is not able to save you. The Bible is able to give you wisdom for salvation. You know, you can take a first aid manual and throw it at somebody who's dying. And that manual is not going to help them, is it? It's not going to save them. Here's a first aid manual. Here. And just start hitting them over the head with it or something. That's not going to help them. Now, the first aid manual does have the wisdom to save them. But just having the book and them holding the book while they're dying, that's not going to help them. It's the same with the Bible. The Bible doesn't just save you. You're not going to get saved just because you read the Bible or own a Bible. Your heavenly reward is not based on how many Bibles you have in your house or how much scripture you have memorized or whether or not you go to seminary or Bible college. The Bible is not able to save you. The Bible has the wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the Bible tells us everything we need to know for salvation. For example, the Bible tells us the gospel. The word gospel means what? The word gospel means good news. And so the Bible tells us the good news of Jesus Christ. That good news starts with the bad news that God, or the good news that God created us for a love relationship with himself. But then, remember Adam and Eve? They were in the garden. They had a love relationship with God. But then what happened? They sinned. They sinned against God, and we all have. And what did sin cause? Sin caused separation between man and God. And Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And that's what we all face with sin in our lives, separation from God. But then the good news, the gospel, is that God sent his only son, Jesus, to come to earth to pay for our sins on the cross so that we wouldn't have to be punished. And then if we will turn from our sins and trust in what Jesus has done for us, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. The Bible tells us the gospel. It tells us everything we need to know about salvation. Acts 4:12 tells us that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that salvation is a free gift that we receive by faith. John 3:16 tells us that salvation is available to everyone, but only received by those who accept it through repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that salvation is not just about forgiveness of sins, but it's about the transformation of the human heart that causes us to love God and hate sin. Any man is in Christ, he's a new what? A new creation. The Bible tells us that salvation begins with justification, whenever God immediately, the moment you become a Christian, God declares you legally righteous in his sight, and that salvation continues with the process of sanctification throughout your entire life, in which the Holy Spirit is gradually growing you more and more like Jesus. And the Bible tells us that salvation ends with glorification. When Jesus comes back, he's going to give us new eternal bodies completely free from sin. I'm laughing with Carter because that's a direct line from our home discipleship catechism. Salvation, finally, the Bible tells us in John 10:28, is secure. That once you get saved, you cannot lose your salvation. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about salvation, about what to do with our sins. Number two, the second thing you need to know about the Bible is that the Bible is fully inspired by God. The Bible is fully inspired by God. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is what? All Scripture is inspired by God. That word literally means God breathed. The Greek word is theopneustos, theopneustos. Now, Greek scholars believe that the Apostle Paul coined this word, that he created this word, because they don't find that Greek word, theopneustos, in any other ancient Greek literature. Greek scholars believe that Paul took two Greek words, theos, which means God in Greek, and pneustos, which means breathed or spirit in Greek, and put those two words together to describe what Scripture is. It is God breathed. It is inspired by God. In other words, the words of Scripture are God's words. That's why we call the Bible God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. The words in the Bible are God's very words. When you read the Bible, you're hearing the very voice of God. Now, how much of the Bible is inspired? How much of the Bible is God's Word? Does the Bible contain God's Word, or is it God's Word? Is it just those red letters? Do you have red letters in your Bible? Is it just those red letters that are the words of God, or is the entire Bible, entire Scripture, God-breathed? What does Paul say? He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. This is the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. I think I've got that on the screen for him. Plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary means full or complete or all, every. Verbal means words. And inspiration means inspired by God. So, the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration is that every word, the Bible is inspired. All of Scripture is inspired by God, even down to the actual words. Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, how many people have said, I just wish God would speak to me? Well, if you read the Bible, he will. This is his word. He spoke. And he made sure that men would write his words down and made sure it was preserved just for you and me. How many people have said, boy, I sure wish God would just reveal his will to me. I wish that I knew God's will for my life. Well, God has told us his will. It's in his word. Man, 99% of God's will for your life other than a few particulars, is right here in God's Word. It's written down for you. It's preserved for you. So, number two, the Bible is fully inspired by God. Number three, the third thing you need to know about the Bible is that it is totally inerrant. Totally inerrant. Now, what does inerrant mean? Without error. Yeah, without error. The Bible is truth without any mixture of error. Now, where do we get the doctrine of inerrancy? Inerrancy flows logically from the doctrine of inspiration. If the Bible, if all of Scripture, like Paul said, if all Scripture is inspired by God, well, then it logically flows that all Scripture is without error. And I'll tell you why. The first thing is that, first of all, God wrote all the words of Scripture. There's many writers, but one author. So God, all Scripture, every word in the Bible is inspired by God. The second thing we know about God is that God does not lie. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 agrees. God is not a man who lies or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act or promise and not fulfill? So God is the author of every word. All Scripture is inspired. And God does not lie. So what does it tell us about the nature of Scripture? It is inerrant. Every word in the Bible is true without any mixture of error. The Bible is completely reliable and trustworthy. The Bible, another way to say it, is the Bible does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible does not affirm anything that is false. Now, let me tell you what inerrancy does not mean. Inerrancy does not mean that our English translations are perfect. Anytime you translate from one language to another, you're going to run into some difficulties. Not only are we translating from one language to another, but we're translating thousands of years of history and culture and geographical differences. And that's why, man, being a Bible interpreter is a tough job. I mean, you have to do a lot of work anytime you're trying to translate these ancient documents. And so we're not saying that the English Bible is perfect. Some translations are better than others. My favorite translation right now is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But there are a lot of great translations. And there are some verses that I think other translations are a little bit better than the Holman. They express the original sense better. But there are a lot of great Bible translations. But as well, inerrancy also does not mean that the copies of the Bible throughout history are perfect. You know, the Bible was originally written by different men like David and Moses and Samuel and Joshua and Paul and Matthew and Luke, and they originally wrote their documents. Now, those documents are inerrant. They're true without any mixture of error. But then those documents were copied many, many times over history, many times. And they didn't have copy machines back then, Xerox copy machines. They copied them by hand. And so inerrancy doesn't mean that all of those copies are perfect. Human error comes into play because human beings are imperfect. What inerrancy means is that the Bible is inerrant in its original manuscripts. Now, one of the questions that comes up is, well, if the copies aren't perfect, how do we know that so many different mistakes haven't been made over the years that we no longer have a good Bible? How do we know that the Bible hasn't been completely corrupted and altered over time? Well, we don't have any original manuscripts, but we have thousands and thousands of ancient manuscripts, ancient copies. And when Bible scholars examine our modern Bible with those ancient manuscripts, the Bible hasn't been altered. It hasn't been changed. It's been preserved. I'm sure you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Nod your head at me if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Until 1947, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had, the oldest manuscript of the Old Testament that we had was from about the 9th century, the 800s AD. Not that old when you think of when the Old Testament was written. You know, about 400 years before Christ was when it was completed. Our earliest copy in existence was from 840-something AD. Not very old. But then in 1947, a bunch of scrolls were found in some caves near the Dead Sea. A bunch of ancient scrolls. When the scholars examined these scrolls, these were copies of the Old Testament that dated back from from before the time of Christ. That's how old they were. About 1,000 years before the oldest copies we had in existence. So immediately, what did the scholars want to do? Let's look at these documents. Let's look at these Old Testament scrolls and see if the Bible had been altered over time. What did they find? The Bible had been perfectly preserved. It had not been changed or altered all through those years. Don't you think that if God is almighty and God made sure that his word was written down, that God would also make sure that his word was not altered and corrupted over the years? And that's what he's done. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, we have copies as early as 25 years after the originals were written. That's how old some of the copies of the New Testament that we have. We have complete copies of the New Testament going back to 325 AD, complete copies of the New Testament. And the New Testament hasn't been changed, hasn't been altered since that time. So the Bible is inerrant. It is truth without any mixture of error in its original manuscripts. The Bible does not affirm anything that is not true. Now, a question that might pop into your mind is, Andy, is that just a weird belief that Church Acadiana has, that the Bible is inspired and inerrant? No, it's not. Now, we are a part of a denomination. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and that the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant denomination in America, and that is a core belief or essential belief of the Southern Baptist Convention, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. But that's not unique to Southern Baptists. This is what Christians believe. Christians believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. I did a survey of some of the churches in our area, just in Acadiana, some of the other churches, so I could show you. For example, Our Savior's Church is one of the biggest churches in Acadiana. They're a non-denominational church. I looked up their website. What do they believe about the Bible? It says this on their website: the sole basis for our beliefs is the Bible, which is uniquely God-inspired without error, and the final authority on all matters on which it speaks. What about the Family Church? How many of you have heard of the Family Church in Lafayette? That's where, what's the name of the school? Lafayette Christian Academy. I looked up their website. It says the Bible is the inspired and only infallible Word of God. Now, infallible is just another word for inerrant. Crossroads Church. How many of you have heard of Crossroads Church? That's that big church near the Family Church in the corner of I-10 and I-49. Crossroads Church is part of the Assemblies of God denomination, along with Hope Alive. How many of you heard of Hope Alive? It's part of the Assemblies of God denomination. What do they believe? It says this on Crossroads website: we believe in the Bible as the inspired and infallible Word of God. What about the Roman Catholic Church? Roman Catholics believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. What about Nouvelle Church? How many of you have heard of Nouvelle Church? They do that egg drop every year at Easter time, near Easter time. They drop all the eggs from the helicopter. It's a friend of mine, Dale Hoffpower, is the pastor. They're part of the Church of the Nazarene denomination. What do they believe? Well, they believe that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. A friend of mine just started a church on South Park near, it's the corner of Pinhook and Highway 89. It's called Foundations Church. His name is Steve Bowen. I looked on their website. What do they believe about the Bible? Here's what their website says: we believe that the Holy Bible and only the Bible is 100% the Word of God. It is the final authority in determining all doctrinal truths. The Bible in its original writing is both inspired and inerrant. This is what Christians believe. Now, there are some denominations that have drifted over the years from the doctrine of an inspiration and inerrancy. And those Christians are called liberal denominations. They've drifted away from the core teachings of Scripture. And unfortunately, those denominations are shrinking drastically. They're shrinking. They're losing people. They're losing their impact, because once you take out the foundation from the church, which is the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, you have nothing left to stand on. But those denominations, those churches that are holding fast to the doctrine of Scripture, those are the ones that are still making an impact, still reaching people for Jesus. Number four, let me quickly wrap this up. Fourth thing you need to know about the Bible is that the Bible is completely authoritative. It's completely authoritative. Now, this also follows logically from the doctrine of inspiration. If the Bible is inspired, every word is God's word, and the Bible, that means the Bible is also inerrant because God wrote it. He's the author. Then that also, and if God is in charge, then that means that the Bible is my authority. That means the Bible has authority over me. The Bible has authority over our church. That means I must believe it and I must obey it. To disbelieve the Bible is to disbelieve God. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God if the Bible is indeed God's word. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, the Bible is not a book just to learn. It's not just about information. It's about believing it and doing it. One of the things that we do with our kids, because they're homeschooled and we're able to schedule their day as we choose, one of the things we plan in their schedule, their school day, is a daily quiet time. So each of them is on a schedule to get alone with God and in prayer and with their Bible. And I was talking to them about their quiet time the other day as we were sitting down for Bible time, which is whenever I disciple them in the evenings. And I was asking them about their quiet time, and I said, kids, remember that the Bible is God's word. When you read the Bible, God is speaking to you. How do you know what to believe? How do you know how to act? My little girls, they're growing into be women. And my young boys are growing to be men. I said, how do you know how a man is supposed to act? How do you know how a woman is supposed to behave? How do you know what we're supposed to believe? That's what the Bible's for. So when you read the Bible, if it says, don't do something, well, change your life, change your actions, stop doing it. And if the Bible says to do something, then start doing it. The Bible's our authority. God is speaking to you. If the Bible says to believe something, well, you need to start believing it. It's God speaking to you. The Bible is not just about information. It's about transforming our lives. Some people treat the Bible like a buffet. Lydia and I went to Lanyo's. How many of you have been to Lanyo's before? Seafood buffet. And they had boiled crawfish and boiled crabs, and they had frog legs, and they had all kind of good stuff. Some of my kids like Golden Corral. Anybody here like Golden Corral? We've been to Golden Corral for a few birthdays. And Golden Corral is good because at a buffet, not only can you eat all you want, but you can choose what you eat. So you can go up there and you can look at all the food, and if there's something you like, you can put as much as you want on your plate and go back for more. But if there's anything up there at the buffet that you don't like, you don't have to get it, do you? You don't have to eat it. Some people treat Scripture like that. They read the Bible and the parts that they like. I'm like, well, I'm going to take that and apply that to my life. But if they read something they don't like, if they read something that's too costly, well, they say, well, I don't want to apply that to my life. We can't do that with the Bible. The Bible is our authority. God chooses what we do and what we believe. Number five, one more thing you need to know about the Bible is that it is profitable to equip you for every good work. It is profitable to equip you for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or helpful or beneficial for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Listen, God has a plan for your life. How can you get ready to accomplish that plan? The Bible equips you. God has a mission for you. He's got an assignment just for you. How can you make sure you're ready to fulfill that assignment? The Bible is how God equips us for every good work, for His plan for our lives. He's got a wonderful plan, but the only way we can fulfill that plan is through the Bible. The Bible has what we need, and it does it in four ways. It equips us in four ways: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. What is teaching? The Bible teaches us what is true. The Bible teaches us what is true. It teaches us the truth about God and morality. It teaches us where we come from, what went wrong with the world, and how we fix it. The Bible teaches us right from wrong. The Bible teaches us the truth about people. It teaches us the truth about money. It teaches us the truth about work. It teaches us the truth about nature. It teaches us the truth about sexuality. You know, the world is constantly sending us messages, constantly sending us ideas, selling ideas to us through the TV, through television shows, through magazines, through billboards, through books, through conversations. The world is constantly sending us messages, selling us ideas about religion, about the purpose of life, about sexuality, about money, about work, about happiness, about masculinity, about femininity, about family, about parenting. We're constantly being fed messages and ideas. How do you know what is truth and what is not? The Bible teaches us what is true. The Bible is our standard by which we can measure every idea and every message that comes our way. And if it lines up with the Bible, then we can accept it. It's true. But if it contradicts and conflicts with the Bible, then we need to discard it and reject it. So teaching is the first thing, then rebuking. This is the second way that the Bible trains us and equips us. Rebuking. The word rebuke is the Greek word epitomio, and it's a warning. The Bible warns us about danger. You should be reading your Bible constantly because the Bible warns you about danger. The Bible is like a road sign that warns us that a sharp turn is coming up. The Bible is like one of those signs that you see in people's yards that say, beware of what? Well, different things, but beware of dog. Beware of dog. The Bible is a sign that warns us of danger. You know, life is dangerous. The world is a dangerous place. The devil is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. There are a lot of hazards in this life. The Bible is there to warn you about all the dangers of sin and Satan and foolish behaviors and the dangers of adultery and sexual sin and the dangers of lust and pornography and the dangers of laziness and the dangers of irresponsibility and the dangers of selfishness and the dangers of greed and the dangers of spiritual warfare and the dangers of the coming judgment. The Bible is going to constantly be warning you. Rebuking. And then the third way that the Bible equips us is through correcting. The Bible corrects us when we're wrong. How many of you have ever been wrong before? I guess I should raise my hand too. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to see somebody else's faults than your own? Boy, it's easy for me to see my wife's faults and my kids' faults. It's easy for me to see how, you know, they're making mistakes and they're messing up. But it's hard for me to see my own faults, even when they point them out to me. Dad, you're arrogant. No, I'm not. Dad, you're living foolishly. No, I'm not. You're being selfish. No, I'm not. Even when somebody points out my faults to me, it's still hard to see them. But you know, the Bible has a way of breaking through our stubbornness, doesn't it? The Bible is like a mirror. You know, you look in a mirror and you can see the parts of you that you need to fix. That's what the Bible is. It's a mirror. It shows us what we look like in reality. It shows us where we fall short of God's glory and His standard for our lives. The Bible helps us to keep changing because we can't see our own faults very well. And finally, the Bible equips us through training. The Bible trains us to live for God. The Bible trains us to be good husbands and fathers, good wives and mothers. It trains us to have strong families, to be good workers and good leaders and good statesmen and politicians. The Bible trains us to have a healthy church and to be a good pastor. The Bible trains us. It trains us to do what God wants us to do. So yeah, at Church Acadiana, we place a big emphasis on the Bible. And I hope you see why now. The Bible is able to give you wisdom for salvation. It's fully inspired, totally inerrant, completely authoritative. The Bible is profitable to equip you for every good work. Most Christians, though, don't read the Bible. Only 5% of Christians have ever read through the Bible cover to cover in their lifetime. Only 5% of Christians. And I think the reason why is because they don't know or they don't believe these five things. They don't believe 2 Timothy. And what Paul wrote about the Bible. If you truly come to embrace what Scripture is, you come to understand the nature of Scripture. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's authoritative. Then you'll come to elevate Scripture's place in your life. And that's what I pray for you and for our church, that we'll become passionate about the Bible, study the Bible, read it, and get passionate about sharing it with our children, with our neighbors, and with the world. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us free access to the Bible. It's so cheap, so accessible. We can get it online. We can get it at the store. For $5, we can buy a full Bible with a good, easy-to-understand translation. We're just so thankful, Lord, for your word. Help us not to take that for granted. Lord, give us a hunger for your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to read it. Help us to believe what you say about it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to get passionate about it. Help us to share it with the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, y'all. Thank y'all for coming today. Listen, if you're interested in reading the Bible on a daily basis, you can go to our church website and there are some Bible reading plans for you. So just go online and check those out, Bible reading plans under the resources tab. But y'all have a great week. Hope to see y'all next Sunday.